Good morning to all of you. And we have been going through the book of Mark for perhaps more than a year now. And we're just reaching, we've reached the last chapter. So we are in Mark chapter 16 this morning. And I'm going to read the first 13 verses. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. And they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Shall we pray? Father, as we meet this morning to look at this portion of your word, we pray for your help. We pray, Lord, that what is said will be true and that it'll challenge each of our hearts. We pray, Lord, that we might have open hearts, open ears to your word. So, Father, we simply ask that you would speak this morning to us. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. You may have noticed when we were reading, I don't know about your Bible, but my Bible has a little break between verses 8 and 9. And there's a reason for this that I thought maybe I could just clear up at the beginning. The very earliest manuscripts of the book of Mark end at verse 8. And this is referred to as the short ending of the gospel. Later manuscripts continue the narrative to the end of the chapter. This is referred to as the long ending of the narrative. The obvious question when you see something like this is, which is the correct? Which one is inspired? Critics have used this to say that shows that the Bible's not reliable. My answer to the question, which part is inspired, is that both parts are inspired. They're not necessarily all written by Mark, who wrote up to the end of verse 8, and then ended at verse 9, it appears. But someone else, under God's inspiration, added verses 9 to the end, probably at a very early time in the church's history. So I thought that that's an explanation for this. There may be other explanations, but one thing I'm sure of, that this is, in fact, inspired of God, and that we have the Word of God. Some are not comfortable with the explanation I've just given because they say the book is titled The Gospel of Mark, which indicates that Mark alone would have written it. However, we must realize that those titles, the Gospel of Matthew, Gospel according to Mark, and so on, were not written by the authors themselves. Those titles were added later. But very early in the church's history, they were attached to each book in order to distinguish the books and to give credibility to the author. In fact, if you look at the very beginning of the Mark chapter 1, verse 1, I think we see the title Mark gave the book. He says, "The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God." And so to me, that is the title of the book. There may be other reasonable explanations. I'm not going to try to push mine, but I'm simply saying that we can read the Bible with assurance that it is inspired. Now let's get on to Mark, the story of Mark. As I say, the book of Mark is about the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And according to 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel or the good news consists of three things. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. And about 3 weeks ago, Richard Keating talked on that. And then he was buried according to the scriptures. Last week, Paul Pasco talked about that. And so he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Today is we're going to look at the resurrection then. So the primary theme of the chapter might be said to be the resurrection. However, I'd like to suggest that the part that we have just read has a secondary theme, and that is the response of the followers of Jesus to the resurrection. I'm not going to try to prove that the resurrection occurred. When I hear about people trying to prove it, I think of Stuart Hamblin. Now, some of you aren't, a few of you may remember Stuart Hamblin, a singer back in the, we have a few who do. A singer back in the, in my, I remember him when I was a kid. Someone said to him one day, "Did you hear that God is dead?" And Stuart Hamblin replied, "Well, it's wrong because I just spoke to him." And I think of that in terms of the resurrection. Did the resurrection occur? He's alive because I've just spoken to him too. And so there are many ways that we can approach the resurrection, but I'm going to approach it as something that actually happened. Jesus had referred many times to the resurrection. In the book of Mark alone, I counted at 4 times when he said that he would rise again. Just to take you review a little bit, Mark 8:31. "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." Again in Mark 9:9, "As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead." Mark 9:31, "Because he was teaching his disciples, he said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise.'" And finally, Mark 10:34, "Who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him? 3 days later he will rise." So the followers of Jesus should not have been surprised that Jesus rose from the dead, but instead they were terrified and unbelieving. They did not believe that it was real. Reminds us of ourselves sometimes, how little we really believe what Jesus has said to us in his word. Just think for a moment if the resurrection, you know, I've heard people say the Bible, Christianity falls and collapses if the resurrection did not occur. And I had never given a great deal of thought to that until recently. But think about it. If supposing that Jesus had not rose from the dead, why would we say Christianity then falls or collapses? And as you go through the Bible, you know, when I first started to think about this topic, I said to Joyce, hard to say a lot about the resurrection. It's an event that happened. What do you say? But as I looked at the scriptures, I discovered that the resurrection actually is talked about all the way from before creation right through to the eternal day. And so, for example, so I would say that the resurrection actually binds the plan of God for the human race into a package that we might call the truth. And it's presented in the Bible from the very beginning to the end. Just try reading the Bible and interpreting it without the resurrection. So without the resurrection, the plan that God has would appear to have failed or never have existed. The Bible would simply be one more cunningly devised story or one more mythical interpretation of history. If we didn't have the resurrection, God would be expressed as some tyrannical monster who demanded absolute obedience to senseless rules and offerings of gory sacrifices when offended. The Apostle Paul, Peter, who was a witness of the resurrected Christ, assures us that the truth about Jesus is not a cleverly devised fable. He says in 2 Peter 1:16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories." So here's a man who was actually with Jesus, had a private meeting with him after his resurrection, saw him alive. And he says, "We did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." In the previous book, Peter had taken us back to God's plan. 1 Peter 1:18, he talks, well, I'll read the portion here. "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him. So your faith and hope are in God." So from the very beginning of the Bible, Peter would take us right back to the beginning. There were hints in the Bible in the Old Testament that there would be someone who would overcome Satan, the power of Satan and the power of sin. Think of Genesis 3, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." That would have no meaning if Jesus never rose and did crush the head of Satan. There were sacrifices and offerings demanded, which would have been senseless and cruel killings, and would have had absolutely no meaning if there had not been a living Savior for mankind, whose blood was shed, then who was put on a cross, his blood was shed, and then he was put in a grave, but he rose from the grave. But that would have no meaning if none of that Old Testament story sacrifices would have meaning if Jesus had not risen from the grave. There were prophecies that a Messiah and Savior would come from the line of David, prophecies that would have no meaning without the resurrection of Christ. Think of David in Psalm 16. He says, "Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead," this is David speaking, "nor will you let your faithful one see decay." David is talking about someone who has died, but his body will not see decay. We wouldn't understand that without the resurrection. Peter, in addressing the crowd in Acts, explained that seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection. David spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah. But without that, him not having been resurrected, we wouldn't know, we wouldn't make sense of that. Without the resurrection, the prophecies of all the many prophetic books of the Old Testament would be meaningless folklore. For example, Isaiah 53, which speaks so obviously about the Lord Jesus, so obviously that some Jewish, Orthodox Jewish translations have actually left out the chapter now. But he was speaking about Jesus here, and then Isaiah says, "After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied." Jesus would be alive after he had suffered. We could go on to the prophecies of the New Testament. Think about when Paul was addressing the subject of the rapture of the church, and he's talking about the dead who will rise in Christ. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ would be lost if there was no resurrection. But Paul says, "For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." In other words, those of us who've had loved ones who've been passed on to be with the Lord, their bodies are in the grave. But if there was no resurrection, their bodies will not come out of the grave. They will stay there. And then if you want to continue on, think of the very end of time when the Bible tells us that the bride, that's the body of Christ, will be united to her husband at a wedding feast. Well, he can't be united if he's still dead. So the Bible takes us all the way from the beginning to the end and assures us that Jesus rose from the dead. But you know, I don't know if you've been in this situation where the leader calls out, "Jesus is risen," and the audience replies, indeed he is risen, or indeed he is alive. I've heard that several times, and I've often wondered, those people who answered that call, that he is alive, do they really enter into the meaning of the resurrection? I hope they do. But the resurrection, especially as presented in Mark, is not just a traditional or classic expression of so-called Christian religion or culture. It's fundamental to our personal salvation. I want to say to you today, if there's anyone here who's not a Christian, anyone here who does not love the Lord, there's no salvation for you apart from the fact that Jesus died and rose again. Romans 10 and 9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Are you saved? If so, it's because of the resurrection. Without a sincere belief in the resurrection, you'll die in your sins and bear the judgment of hell that your sins deserve. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Without a sincere belief in the resurrection, you have no hope of being in heaven. Paul reminds us that if Christ did not rise, neither will we. Our bodies will just stay in the grave to decay. So without the resurrection, the life of the Christian is futile. No meaning to it. So our salvation depends on the resurrection. But not only does our salvation depend on the resurrection, but the resurrection is the source of power for those of us who are Christians to help us to live the Christian life. Very important to get this. We have no power within ourselves. You can take the most courageous person. You have no power to live the Christian life or to witness for Christ apart from the resurrection. You remember Jesus said before he left his disciples, very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. Jesus did not display his power. It was hidden when he was here on earth. But then Paul tells us in Romans, who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The power is in the resurrection. The power for you and I to live the Christian life is in the resurrection. The change in behavior of the early disciples proved that. Remember Peter, cowardly Peter, denying the Lord? The other disciples all fled. They didn't have much power. But after the resurrection, we find that with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. What changed them? The resurrection. You know, I think sometimes we underplay the power of the resurrection today. It's true, we don't have any power in ourselves. But God is still working in power. I was thinking about that this morning as we drove up here. Joyce and I were talking about a gentleman by the name of Peter Johnson. Many years ago, Peter was an unwanted child, adopted into a family, a good family from a worldly point of view. But he rebelled, as many children do. And he went off into the world, lived a wild, uncontrolled life. Ended up spending a lot of time in prison in his early years. And then one day, for some reason, in the prison in Brockville, he heard that Fred Williams was having a Bible study, so he went down to the Bible study. And I don't know exactly what Fred talked about that day, but he heard the Word of God, and he believed it, and the man's life has changed. Today, he serves in his church, been a great help to us in many ways. Power of God did that. The resurrection power of God did that. I think of another man I knew well. His name is Nilo Gunio. When we lived in the Philippines, Nilo would come to our house so shy that he wouldn't speak. He would walk in the door, sit down in the chair, and wouldn't say a word. We'd have Bible study, we'd eat a little bit, and he'd get up and leave, never said a word. Too shy to talk. Today, Nilo Gunio is the leader in his church, in one of the assemblies there. And when I was there 2-3 years ago, he took me into the jungle and showed me two other little churches that he had preaches in and that he has encouraged and fostered. When I think back to Nilo, I think there was a man who was so shy, wasn't able to even talk to us. Today he preaches and teaches the word of God. Resurrection, power of God is at work. And we need to realize it's still available. It's still out there. Peter connected the power with protection and suffering and persecution. In 1 Peter 1:3, he said, "In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you whose faith are revealed, are shielded by God's power." God's power is available to shield us and protect us and to watch over us. Sometimes I hear people say, "I could never go to the mission field because I don't have that type of personality." Or, "I could never go to the mission field because I don't like all the wild animals and birds and insects that are there," and so on. But God's power would be there to protect you and shield you. If God is asking you to do something, by the resurrection power of God, resurrection power of Jesus, he's making that power available to us to do whatever he's asking us to do. It was because of that power. Remember, can you think of what the longest discussion in the Bible about the resurrection is? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul talks about the resurrection in more detail than any other place in the Bible. But he ends the discussion by saying this: "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labor is not in vain." To me, that says volumes. God is saying, "Here, I told you about the resurrection. I told you about the power that's in the resurrection. Now you can go forward and do whatever I'm asking you to do." Paul, the apostle Paul, said, "I want to know Christ." Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participate in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul wasn't concerned about his salvation. He wasn't doubting his salvation, but he wants to know, he wants to experience that power more and more. And he says, I need to know Christ better and better in order to experience that power. And so, if we're not experiencing the power of the resurrection, we need to look at ourselves. Am I getting to know Christ better and better? Peter suggests the same thing. He says, "His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him." It's available to us. We just need to go forward. In another place, Paul associates the resurrection power with living the Christian life and knowing the blessings of the Christian calling. Just listen to what he says. I love this prayer. Ephesians 1:18-21. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead." That power, that resurrection power, is available to us. I say I love that prayer. It's a great prayer. Sometimes when I can't think of anything else to pray for people, I pray that prayer. Paul said, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power." But we need to realize that we don't have that power in ourselves. So in 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul said, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay," that's us, jars of clay, "to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." That speaks a lot to us because, you see, if the power is not from me, it's the power of God who's doing the work, then I can be the weakest Christian, the one without any sense of strength at all, and I can still do God's work because the power is from him. Well, I want to get back to Mark now. I'm not going to say a lot about these women. Paul spoke quite a lot about them. And the women who came to the We're planning on adding some spices and so on to the body of Jesus. I believe they were doing this out of love and respect, because he had already, Joseph of Arimathea had already, and Nicodemus had already brought a lot of spices along, but they loved Jesus. They wanted to show their honor and respect. They don't seem to have any sense that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. Otherwise, they wouldn't have done this. And then we have the story of the young man or the angel. But when they looked up, they saw the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter." And so on. And then it says, verse 8, "Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid." Then if you look down at the reaction of the disciples, verse 13, "These returned and reported to the rest, but they did not believe them either." Mark presents the resurrection in a rather unusual way. He presents it as having had no effect yet on those who loved him and who followed him. At the end of this gospel, if you ended at the end of verse 8, you'd think there's not much encouragement in this. The women slink away from the empty tomb. They're mute from fear. The disciples do not believe that Jesus has risen in spite of the many times he told them to do so. It's sort of a strange ending in a way. But you know, I find great encouragement in this ending, in the circumstances with which Mark brings his narrative of the gospel to an end. I think Mark's telling us something. And this is what I get out of this. He's telling us that after the resurrection, the testimony to the truth of the resurrection has been left in the hands of fearful and unbelieving followers of Jesus. That's us. At least that's me. Yes, he's resurrected, but he's left the next step in my hands. He's chosen such people to carry on his work. People like you and I. There's no one here who can say, "I'm not fit to do God's work." There's no one here who can say, "I don't have the power to do what God's asking me to do." There's no one who can use those kind of excuses, because the power is from him and he is risen. But he knows that we are fearful, unbelieving, terrified sometimes. But as far as Mark is concerned, the story can't end here. He never tells us about the women going off to tell the disciples. Or he never tells us about the meeting up in Galilee. You know, really, Mark's story sort of ends with something that, it just ends in weakness. It ends in unbelief. And if I'm going to continue now to bear testimony to the resurrection, Jesus would say to me, as he said in John's gospel, as he said to Thomas and the disciples, "Stop doubting and believe." Those were his words. Stop doubting and believe. So sometimes people like me use the excuse, "I can't really live the Christian life the way I should," or "I can't really serve the way I should. I've got too many problems. Financial problems, relationship problems, hurts, children straying, feelings hurt. No one quite understands me. Or I'm just a failure. I'm fearful and unbelieving." But I need to remember what Mark is saying in this gospel. He's saying, the next step is up to you. I need to remember that these fearful women and unbelieving disciples later testified with great power and endured great persecution. That's what gives me faith and courage, that I can have the same power. Note the change in cowardly Peter. He talks about having been given a living hope. And he says, he preaches in Acts chapter 2, and he says, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. God raised him from the dead. That was the key to the change in Peter. Note the change in all the disciples. They had all fled when Jesus was arrested. Yet the Bible tells us in Acts, with great power and apostles, with great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. With great power. Here were these disciples who fled, who didn't want to be associated with Jesus or identified with him in case they too would be arrested. Now these same apostles stand up in front of a crowd of unbelieving Jews and others, and they can testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And because of that preaching, they were persecuted. Note the change in the terrified women. Acts 1:14 says they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers, in strength to continue living for him. I don't know whether you've ever noticed it, but women in the Bible become much more prominent after the resurrection. If you read through the book of Acts, I think I counted 14 times when women were specifically singled out. I'm not going to go through that list, but you can look it up yourself. So, when we think of the continuing story of God's good news, that's what Mark was writing about. The real question is, what do I do with that power that's been made available to me? How will I finish Mark's gospel? Will I cower in fear or boldly proclaim the glad tidings of Jesus to the world? It's easy to be unbelieving. It's easy to fear. And so, but Mark tells us, the testimony has been left up to you and I. And I pray that God's power will be at work in us. In spite of me, according to Mark, in spite of unbelief, in spite of being terrified, God used those people, those women, and those apostles to do great work. And so in spite of me, in spite of my failure, in spite of my lack of power, in spite of my strong belief, Jesus can use me as he can use each one of us. You know, these people were not ideal in many ways, especially the women. The Bible tells us that not only Mary Magdalene had been delivered of demons, but some of the other women had been too. He was talking to people like the disciples who ran away rather than be associated with him. He was talking about Peter, who denied even knowing him. And so he ends his gospel there. Now it's up to us. Let's pray. Father, we can only praise you and thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We thank you that we can know, be assured of our salvation by believing in him and in the power of his resurrection. We thank you that you have made available to us, released to us power to live the life that you've called us to live. Lord, I pray that there will be those among us today who will take up the challenge and to do the work that the Lord is giving them, pointing them to. I pray if there's anyone here who's not a believer, that they would realize, Lord, that life has no meaning apart from you, and that they can't be in heaven apart from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Pray, Father, that you will not allow any of us to use the excuse that we're terrified or that we don't have enough faith, but help us, Lord, to do your work and to live the life you've called us to live. I pray these things now in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you.